Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. On a Tuesday, we are going to try to do a Dividing Line on Thursday, but we're going to be flying by the seat of our pants, skin of our teeth, whatever other terminology you wish to use, because I won't be here, and we're going to be trying to do it by Skype, and we haven't done that before. I did a Skype interview a couple days ago. Man, it sounded good. Sounded like we were sitting in the same room. Really, really, really sounded good. So it can work very, very well, but we will find out. We will see what we can see and do what we can do to make that work for you here on The Dividing Line. Now, developments in London. A couple extra costs have come up, so if you would feel so led to help us make all that work, that would be very encouraging to us. It's always encouraging to have folks standing with us, especially as I'm looking at the single busiest 2 weeks of ministry in my adult life anyways, that's for certain. So the more people standing with us, that would be... And they're not huge costs, so you know some people don't give because they figure, you're talking thousands of bucks. No. Need to pick up a few items, and you know, a couple people at 20 or 30 bucks will be able to cover everything over time very easily. Just let you know about that. And, of course, you know the continued support of the ministry is important as well. But here's the situation. Announced last week, I think it was last week, things are going so fast, I don't even remember which day of the week it is anymore, but announced last week that Shabir Ali will be in the UK at the same time I am. He contacted me, and we are going to arrange these debates. Now, last evening I was talking with Doug McMasters, the pastor of Trinity Road Chapel in London, where we're going to be having the second debate on Thursday evening on the Deity of Christ with Sami Zaffaty. And we were talking about the fact I'm preaching at Doug's church twice on Sunday, Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And we were talking about having a debate in the afternoon. Can you imagine that? Preaching Sunday morning, debating in the afternoon, preaching in the evening. That's mental suicide. You just ain't going to survive that. So I had we're trying to figure out, we're trying to get locations. We're still working on locations. The only one that we've really got nailed down right now that I know of, at least for my debates. And let me mention, David Wood is doing more debates than I am during that time period. He is a debating machine. He does not eat, drink, or sleep. I do not believe he's human. And so I think he's doing seven, if I recall correctly. It's just an outrageous number of debates. And but we're still working on trying to get locations. And so I suggested last evening to Shabir an email that we had thought of dividing our topic up, which is Jesus prophesied in the Old Testament, is Muhammad prophesied in the Bible, into two different debates, do one on Saturday, one on Sunday. Problem with that is doing it on Sunday is just not going to work for me. So I said, you know, I'm there through Monday. I don't leave till Tuesday morning. So I've got Monday. So what if we did like a 3.5 hour debate? We do like 105 minutes per or something like that. I forget how it works out. But basically an hour and 45 minutes per topic. And we do the first part of it is Jesus prophesied in the Bible, take the break, and then do the second part of it is Muhammad prophesied in the Bible. Actually, it would be Jesus in the Old Testament because the New Testament is sort of irrelevant at that point. But anyway, that's what we're going to... well, I suggested that last night. So this morning I heard back from Shabir that... That sounds fine, and we'll try to do it on Monday. Now, that's very good for me because then I'd be debating on Tuesday, Thursday, Monday, and Thursday. And so instead of, you know, just cramming it all, you know, day by day by day, at least I get a couple nights rest between each one. Because I, to use the athletic analogy, leave it all on the court when it comes to a debate. It is something I really pour myself into. So generally, the idea of doing multiple ones is not overly wise for me, but we're going to have to trust the Lord on that. So, I don't have the locations yet. No, we're talking to folks at Trinity Road Chapel. That might work out. They're going to be talking to some other folks today and tomorrow nearby that have good facilities that might work out as well. We will find places. But those of you who are going, hey, we want to have all this stuff set up right now, well, I wish we did. That would be very nice. That would be very useful. But we're working on it. And there's normally a fair amount of delay given the fact that we're going transatlantic. So anything that happens over here in the evenings, happening over there early in the morning and so on and so forth. And so that's just part of part of the situation that we're dealing with there. So that's what's coming up there. Do you have a schedule of anything yet? What?
Is there anything scheduled yet for a location?
I've already mentioned that Thursday, like I said, the debate with Sam Nisotri is at Trinity Road Chapel at 8 p.m., and that's already...
What we've got nailed down.
This is going to... It's going to come together, and when we've got the information, we'll give you the information. There's no other way to do it. If anybody has a better way, that's exactly right. If anybody would like to step up and shell out a couple thousand pounds to rent facilities and stuff like that, great, fine. Then you have ground to complain. But if you don't, then you don't. So that's sort of how that works. So we will let people know when we know. We can't do the impossible. So we are doing the best we can in that situation. So that's what's coming up. I'm really excited about these debates. The topics are great. Obviously, one of the topics we've done many times before, but it always bears repetition. The first debate on whether worship of the Trinity involves shirk is the first time that I know of anyone who's debated that subject. I came up with that topic myself. I think it's very, very important. Then Shabir and I have never debated the topic that we are going to be debating. I'm going to be playing something here in a little while, so you can hear, sort of have a preview. And then the debate at Duke, the dialogue at Duke on the subject of the Quran and the Bible, likewise, is extremely useful. And for us, will be new. The only one of the debate topics that we're doing have we done before, and a number of times, actually, in defense of the deity of Christ. And so I'm excited about all those things. I am working diligently day and night, studying and obtaining resources and doing all the things that I need to do to properly represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I am very focused upon that at this point in time. Now, what I would like to do, and I did not get a chance to do this the way I would like to do it, so I'm going to have to sort of make it work here. I was thinking... What I would like to do is I would like to play for you Shabir's opening statement. Now, so, say, how did you get the opening statement? The debate has a taking place yet. Well, in 2005, in Glasgow, Scotland, where I would love to have this debate as well, in Glasgow, Scotland, Shabir Ali debated Anish Karosh on whether Muhammad is prophesied in the Bible. So, it has been fascinating for me to listen to this presentation for a number of reasons. First of all, to compare and contrast it with the standard presentation that you hear from an Ahmadiyyat. We have played on this program in years past Ahmadiyyat's attempts to find in the New Testament and in the Bible references to Jesus. And, of course, the standard text, Deuteronomy 18, the Song of Solomon, and John 14 and 16, and the Paraclete. And we have documented the many errors that Ahmadiyyat made, especially in John, in his attempts to come up with this identification. Now, Shabir Ali is a very intelligent man. He has heard all these things, and I'm so thankful that in this presentation he does not argue that the text itself, the term paraclete, has been changed, that it originally read something else. He does not do that, and the fact that he does not would seem to indicate to me that he recognizes he does not have any chance whatsoever of substantiating that allegation. He is going to attack the text of the New Testament. He is going to chop it up into little pieces and turn it into a jigsaw puzzle and move pieces around so he can make his argument work. And he's going to do that based upon embracing liberal Western scholarship. And even though he complained to Robert Morey about Robert Morey doing that, That is Shabir Ali's modus operandi. That is his approach. Is he, when he defends the Muslim position, he wears his Muslim hat, and he is a supernaturalist, and he believes in revelation, and so on and so forth. But when he attacks the New Testament, he takes off his Muslim hat, puts on his John Dominic Crossan look-alike mask, and all of a sudden is a Western naturalistic humanist, and then goes back and forth between the two. And I think that is the fundamental refutation of Shabir Ali's methodology. But it's not just Shabir Ali. I have not met the consistent Muslim yet. I continue my search. Maybe I'll find one in London who puts his Muslim hat on and keeps his Muslim hat on. Maybe. I actually sort of doubt that's going to happen, because I think that that epistemological schizophrenia is forced upon them by the nature of the Quran itself and its lack of cohesion with the Old and New Testaments and the people that allegedly it is actually speaking in accordance with. So what I would like to do is I'm going to play for you Shabir Ali's opening statement from the debate in 2005. It's fairly lengthy, and I'm not going to be breaking in. I want you, as our listening audience, and again, we have an odd listening audience. We have a listening audience of people who want to be challenged, they want to learn, they want to expand. And I know this is not, quote-unquote, good radio, but this is good apologetics. And here's my challenge to you. I want you to put yourself in a position where you're sitting in my seat in London in a couple of weeks, and this is the presentation that you are going to be hearing, and you are going to have to stand up and respond to it. How would you do so? I want you, if you can, I know not everyone can do this, but set aside the distractions around you and do what I do. As I listen, I've listened to this debate multiple times already. I've covered about 280 some odd miles over the past 2.5 weeks on the bike. And my little iPod shuffle is wheezing because it has been used so much. And I have listened to this over and over again. As I listen to a presentation, you want to keep enough distance. You want to be listening to it carefully. You want to be constantly testing it for consistency, but you also want to have enough distance to keep some perspective on it and ask the question, is the person who's making this argumentation staying consistent with their own worldview? What is the background here? What resources? Where would you want to go to be able to check out the assertions that Shabir Ali makes? Obviously, I have been checking those things out, and I have the luxury, I guess we could say, of being able to look at those things with a little more time in this context, which I would not have and will not have as I sit there in London. But how would you respond? What would be, if you were to prioritize, remember, normally when you get a response, unless it's the opening statements, when you get a response, you have less time than the other guy did to give a response. And so you have to prioritize what is most important. What do I want to communicate to the audience? Who are the people I'm trying to contact, trying to minister to here? And so with that in mind, one of the reasons I said I was having to hurry too much this morning is I am going to have to use the YouTube version of this, which means I don't have an MP3 format. I can't queue it up real nicely. And so I'm a little concerned as to how that's going to work. But I'm going to try to find exactly where to get started. And it should be fairly close
to the building. I'm going to call the first speaker for tonight. It's Mr. Shabir Ali. And I will ask him to adhere strictly to the format, and I'll ask him to come to the stage where he will speak for 40 minutes.
Thank you all very much. I'm delighted to be with you speaking in this hall one more time. I begin by praising God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and asking to send peace and blessings upon all of you and upon all of his prophets and messengers throughout time. In the spirit of dialogue and friendship, I'd like to first begin by saying that I was at the bookshop a couple of days ago, and I saw a book that I have benefited from reading, and I felt that my friend Dr. Anish Sharosh may also appreciate a book like this. I'd like to offer him this gift. Folks, to begin with, I'd like to offer five arguments to show that the Bible, both in the Old and New Testaments, speak of Muhammad. First, I'd like to say that Muhammad is the prophet, like Moses, spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy. William Montgomery Watt writes, in his book Muslim Christian Encounters on page 36, the passage in Deuteronomy in chapter 18 verses 14 to 19 in which Moses says to the Israelites that God will raise up for them from among their brothers a prophet like himself seemed to state a general principle, namely, that when God's people need divine guidance or other help, God will send a prophet to give them that. This principle could be taken to be fulfilled in a whole series of prophets who, through many centuries, guided the Israelites. The later Jews thought it applied to the coming of the Messiah, and it was taken in this sense by the early Christians and applied to Jesus in Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and forward. From this standpoint, a Christian can admit that in a sense it also applies to Muhammad. Now, was the Prophet Muhammad like the Prophet Moses? The Collins Gem Dictionary of the Bible by Reverend James Dow states on pages 402 to 403, as a statesman and lawgiver, Moses is the creator of the Jewish people. He found a loose conglomeration of Semitic people, none of whom had been anything but a slave, and whose ideas of religion were a complete confusion. He led them out and he hammered them into a nation with a law and a national pride, and a compelling sense of being chosen by a particular God who was supreme. The only man in history who can be compared even remotely to him is Muhammad. I'll try to pronounce it the way he spelt it. So, ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that according to these Christian scholars, it is easy to see that Muhammad was the prophet like Moses that is spoken about in that passage in Deuteronomy, even if previously that passage was understood in some way as referring to Christ. Now, was Muhammad from among the brethren of the Israelites? I would say yes. Now, Abraham begat Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael begat the Arabs, and Isaac begat the Israelites. Now, let's look at a parallel case to see if the Israelites and Ishmaelites are brothers. Harper's Bible Dictionary explains on page 246 that Isaac begat Esau and Jacob Israel. Esau begat the Edomites and Jacob Israel begat the Israelites. So here you have the Edomites from Esau and the Israelites from Jacob Israel. Now, are these two brothers of each other? Yes. The Bible calls them the brothers of the Israelites. That is, the Edomites are the brothers of the Israelites, according to Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 4 and verse 8. Moreover, the Bible tells the Israelites, do not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. That is Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 7. I put before you then, ladies and gentlemen, that this establishes the general principle that in the language of the Bible, the descendants of two brothers are the brothers of each other. Therefore, the descendants of Ishmael are the brothers of the descendants of Isaac. Hence, Muhammad being an Ishmaelite qualifies on this count. Dr. Sharosh, in fact, admits that Muhammad is from Ishmael. On page 73 of his book, Islam Revealed, he gives a family tree tracing Muhammad to his ancestor Fihr, known as Quraysh. And he adds, Fihr is directly descended from Ishmael in the male line. My second point is that Muhammad fulfills the promise that God made in the Bible to Abraham and his son Ishmael. Specifically, in Genesis chapter 17, verse 20, we read of God's promise to make Ishmael a great nation. Now, in the Kavash, a Jewish Bible commentary edited by Rabbi Nosson Sherman and Rabbi Mir Zorowitz, on page 78, we find the following commentary on this verse. I quote, "We see from the prophecy in this verse that 2,337 years elapsed before the Arabs, Ishmael's descendants, became a great nation with the rise of Islam in 624 CE. Now, Dr. Shirosh wrote that the promises God made to the Arabs through Ishmael were fulfilled precisely. He wrote, and I quote, "I will make him a great nation" was fulfilled when the Muslim Empire was a reality from the 7th to the 12th centuries. That's in his book Islam Revealed, page 208. The implication of that is that since the rise of the Muslim Empire was precipitated by the prophethood of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, his very prophethood then is the fulfillment of that promise that God had made to Abraham and his son Ishmael. My third point is that Muhammad is that person who is being described in the Song of Solomon, and especially in chapter 5, verse number 16, where it says he is altogether lovely. Now, on the surface, this is a love poem depicting sexual love between a man and a woman. But Jewish commentators and the classical commentary known as Song of Songs Rabbah have interpreted this poem as meaning or depicting the love between God and his people. In the Bible of Judaism library series, Jacob Neusner, in fact, contributes a volume entitled Israel's Love Affair with God, Song of Songs. And the title of that book tells you what it deals with. Now, Christian commentators came along, and they said that it is a depiction of the love between Christ and his church, his people, his followers. In the Church's Bible series, Richard A. Norris Jr. contributes his volume entitled The Song of Songs Interpreted by Early Christian and Medieval Commentators. These commentators agree that the love is between Christ and his church. Recently, Roger Ellsworth, president of the Illinois State Baptist Association, published his book entitled He is Altogether Lovely, Discovering Christ in the Song of Solomon. Again, the title of the book is quite telling. Now, is it possible for Muslim commentators to see here a description of the love between Muhammad and his ummah, his people, his followers? I would say yes. It turns out that Roger Ellsworth entitled his book with the words from a key passage in the Song of Songs. In chapter 5, verse 8, the female charges that if the daughters of Jerusalem should find her beloved, they should declare her love for him. In verse 9, they ask, what is so special about her beloved, or how does he stand out from the others? In reply, as she describes his virtues in the next 6 verses. Then she caps the description in verse 16 with these words, his mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs, chapter 5, verse 16 in the New International Version Bible. Both Jewish and Muslim, both Jewish and Christian commentators agree that his mouth is sweetness itself is a reference to the nature of his words. Hence, Jewish commentators have said that since this refers to God, the sweetness of his mouth means the words of the Torah. Is it possible for Muslims to say that this sweetness refers to the words of the Quran? I think so. It turns out that the words in Hebrew, which is translated, he is altogether lovely, contains an echo of Muhammad's name. Translating the sentence as he is totally desirable, Temporal Longman III writes in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament on page 175, and I quote, between quotes, I will not add any words of my own. If you hear a Hebrew word sound, that is because it's there in his text. Quote, again, she concludes with a general comment, this time with a statement of her intense desire for him. The word desirable, Muhammadim, derives from the root hamd. All the derivatives of hamd refer to outward appearance. They also emphasize more the attractiveness of an object with some emphasis on the value of the object. Now, what you heard there, ladies and gentlemen, is the name Muhammadim which in Hebrew contains the plural suffix im. And if that is dropped, which is a plural suffix here out of respect, then we see that we have there an echo of the name Muhammad, exactly. And though in Hebrew it obviously means something slightly different than it means in Arabic, we reflect that the Hebrew word system is based on the same triliteral root system that the Arabic root is based on. And hence why the name Muhammad is based on the triliteral root HMD, which might be pronounced Hamd, which means praise. In a similar way, in the Hebrew here, it is based on HMD. Longman continues, the wasf, or the description, ends with a definite proclamation to the women, the daughters of Jerusalem, to whom she has been speaking. They asked in chapter 5, verse 9, for a description of her lover, and she has given it to them. Ladies and gentlemen, I put before you that this song then can be interpreted as meaning that this lover of Muhammad, meaning the Ummah or the people of Muhammad, are calling on the people of Jerusalem to recognize Muhammad and to believe in him, to consider him desirable, to want to have him. And in that case then, my third point holds that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is he that is described in the Song of Solomon. My fourth point, turning now to the New Testament documents, we see that there is an expectation of another prophet, that prophet who was to be like Moses that we heard about at the beginning of my speech from the book of Deuteronomy. But now we're reading the New Testament in the Gospel according to John in chapter 1 verse 19. The Jews asked John the Baptist who he was, and they offered three possibilities. They suggested, are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? Not just simply a prophet, but are you the prophet? Now he denied that he was any of these. And we know who the Christ was, but who was the prophet? Raymond Brown, in his two-volume commentary on the Gospel according to John, tells us that it was the prophet like Moses, who we already heard about in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. Ladies and gentlemen, allow me to introduce Dr. Raymond Brown. He is one of the most, he is the foremost, in fact, New Testament scholar in our present time. He passed away a few years ago, and he has left his mark on New Testament scholarship. His two-volume commentary on the Gospel according to John is the most massive I have encountered, and most detailed. In fact, a couple of years ago, when I debated my friend Joseph Smith in Leicester, he recommended that I read Raymond Brown, and I took that recommendation seriously. Now, this expected prophet would be a temporal ruler, we can tell, and therefore he was not Jesus, because Jesus was not a temporal ruler. According to John, chapter 6, verse 14 in the NIV, after the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. In verse number 15, the very next verse, it says that Jesus, knowing that they knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself. Now, why would they intend to make Jesus king after recognizing him as the prophet? Obviously because they expected that he is to be the prophet like Moses, who would be a king. And Jesus was not to be that king, therefore he was not to be the prophet like Moses. Raymond Brown writes, the Qumran Essenes, or Essenes, seem to have expected three eschatological figures, a prophet, a priestly messiah, and a royal messiah. This is on page 46 of his two-volume commentary, volume one. And further, we find in 1 Maccabees, chapter 4, verses 41 to 50, and other references, the expectation of the coming of a prophet who could solve legal problems on the pattern of Moses. At Qumran, the Essenes are told to cling to the Torah and the ancient laws of the community until a prophet comes, presumably the prophet like Moses. This is on his page 49. Now, this expected prophet would not come from Galilee, we learn also in the Gospel according to John. And since Jesus came from Galilee, Jesus is not that expected prophet. John chapter 7 verses 40 to 41 reads, that some of the crowd who heard these words began to say, this is undoubtedly the prophet. They're thinking of Jesus. Others were claiming this is the Messiah, so opinion is divided. And an argument ensues. Is he the prophet? Is he the Messiah? Could he fulfill the qualifications of each. The objection was raised that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. And everyone knew that he was from Galilee. So how could that be? Now a Christian would obviously answer by saying, look at Matthew and Luke's Gospels. Jesus was born at Bethlehem, so he fulfills the requirement to be the Messiah. But what about being that prophet? John chapter 7 verse 52 says, look it up and you won't find the prophet arising in Galilee. The essential point here then is that the prophet will not come from Galilee. And since Jesus does come from Galilee, he obviously does not qualify. So, in the case of the Messiah, the essential point was that regardless where his hometown is, he should be born in Bethlehem. The essential point about the prophet is that regardless where he's born, he must not be from Galilee. And so, I put before you, ladies and gentlemen, that Jesus did not fulfill that prophecy. Now, Acts of the Apostles in chapter 3, verses 22 and forward, has Peter saying that Jesus must remain in heaven until that time of restoration occurs, when God will give you that prophet that he promised. Now, does he mean that Jesus in his second coming will fulfill the requirements of being the prophet like Moses? That's a possibility. But even if that is a possibility, it means then that Jesus in his first coming did not fulfill the requirement of being the prophet like Moses. What seems more obvious from the reading of Acts chapter 3 from Peter's words? Jesus must remain in heaven until that time of restoration comes, when God actually sends that prophet like Moses, and then eventually Jesus will make his second coming. So altogether I conclude from my fourth point that Jesus was not the fulfillment of that prophet like Moses, and even if he was seen as a partial fulfillment for the time, it must be held now that Muhammad more so fulfills that prediction than Jesus did. Now my fifth and last point is that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the paraclete that is spoken about in the Gospel according to John, in chapters 15 and 16, if these two chapters are read as an earlier form of Jesus' saying than chapter 14. Now, instead of mouthful different, I'd like to break that apart and tell you what it means. But first, what is this term paraclete? How many words are there in the Bible which require such a retention of the original Greek term? Parakletos in Greek now is given an anglicized version, paraclete. Even the word Christ is easily translated as anointed, and no one will complain that the meaning is incorrect or incomplete. Anointed in English means Christ. But what about the word paraclete? Various translations have been proposed. Comforter, counselor, advocate. But none of these translations prove adequate to biblical scholars, and many prefer to just retain the term paraclete. In fact, if you look at the biblical commentaries on the Gospel according to John, you will often find that a separate treatment is given just to this term. Usually the narrative goes verse by verse, and suddenly the narrative breaks off to give you some sort of an appendix, an insertion of a long article just explaining what the paraclete is. It obviously has proved a puzzling term. Why is this so? I think we'll find the answer to this tonight. First, what does the term paraclete mean? And can it mean a prophet? When we put two and two together, here is what we find. According to Harper's Bible Dictionary, 1985 edition, on page 749, the word means one called to the side of. One called to the side of. Now, you know the term having a call or receiving a call. Someone says, I received a call to the ministry. Means that somehow God called him, summoned him to the job. He received the calling. So the paraclete is one called to the side of. Now the same dictionary tells us that the Hebrew word for prophet, Nabi, means one who calls or one who is called. That's on page 826. This seems to mean that paraclete is Nabi. A paraclete is a prophet. Now, this meaning, in fact, is supported by a number of other points. The Old Testament scholar Bernard Anderson, in his book, Understanding the Old Testament, says that it is uncertain whether the word Nabi means one who calls or one who is called. In other words, is it active, one who is calling, or is it passive, one who is called to service? He adds that the word means a prophet. He explains, the prophet is an intermediary, a spokesperson, one who acts and speaks on behalf of another. That's in his fourth edition, page 248. So now, a prophet is an intermediary, a spokesperson. Now, if you reflect on the story of Moses, you can understand the meaning of this word prophet. If you've seen the Ten Commandments, well then, there is Charlton Heston starring as Moses. And Moses gets this command from God. He's to go preach the message to the Pharaoh. But Moses complains about his own speech impediment, and he asks for an assistant, someone to speak for him. So God says to him in Exodus chapter 7 verse 1, see, I'm appointing you as God to the Pharaoh and Moses as your prophet. In other words, just as God would have spoken to Pharaoh, Moses goes instead. He plays God. And just as Moses should have been the prophet for God, speaking on God's behalf, now Aaron speaks on behalf of Moses. So Aaron is the prophet of Moses. One who speaks for another is called a prophet. And a prophet of God is one who speaks on behalf of God. In other words, a spokesperson for God. Now, among the meanings assigned by Raymond Brown to the term paraclete are an intercessor, a mediator, a spokesperson. That's in his volume 2, page 1136. Ladies and gentlemen, I conclude from this that a paraclete and a nabi, a prophet, means almost the same thing. And sensing this meaning, Stephen Byington, in his translation of the Bible in Living English, translates the term paraclete as spokesman. And so whereas you might be familiar with some Bible translations that say that God will send the comforter, here you have it in Stephen Byington's translation, that God will send another spokesman. And from that we know that this obviously refers to another prophet. Now, I did say that I will read the Gospel according to John, chapters 15 and 16, as being distinct from chapter 14. Let me explain. Today it is widely accepted in biblical scholarship that the Gospel according to John was composed towards the close of the first century AD, roughly around the year 100. This would mean about 70 years after Jesus had left the scene. And in the meantime, the Gospel according to John went through several stages of development to reach its final form. Now, you will notice that chapter 21, for example, in the Gospel according to John, is marked off in some Bibles as an epilogue. Why is that? Because chapter 20 seems to have marked originally the end of this Gospel, where John says, I could write much more, but I wrote this much and this is sufficient, basically. Because if I were to write everything, the world would not hold the books. It seems that he intended to end his gospel right there, and then suddenly we find chapter 21. Most biblical scholars today would agree that chapter 21, though present in all of the manuscripts of John's gospel available to us, nevertheless came to be tacked on during the last stage of editing of this gospel. But it's not only chapter 21. More to our point now, is chapters 15 to 17. Scholars have noted that chapters 15 to 17 has been inserted as a block between chapters 14 and 18. There are several reasons that led to this conclusion. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus anticipates that those who are about to arrest him are drawing close. So Jesus brings his speech to a close by saying, I shall no longer speak much with you, for the prince of the world is coming. And then he says, get up, let us leave. Let us leave here and be on our way. That's John chapter 14, verses number 30 to 31. Now, this continues smoothly if we read on, where it says, after this discourse, Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden. The flow of the narrative is smooth. Jesus said he will not speak much more, and he doesn't. He said, get up and let's leave, and he left. He said, let us be on our way, and he's on his way. He's on his way across the Kidron Valley. The problem is that in order to achieve this neat continuation, we had to skip three chapters. We jumped from the end of chapter 14 to the beginning of chapter 18. This indicates that the chapters between chapters 14 and 18 have been squeezed in, pushing these two apart. The three inserted chapters are filled with the speech of Jesus, making it the longest speech anywhere in the Gospels. And it now sits right after Jesus' declaration, "I shall no longer speak much with you." So Jesus is at dinner with his disciples and he says, "I shall no longer speak much with you. Get up, let's be going, let's leave here." And then the next chapter, he's still speaking. The following one, he's still speaking. The following one, he's still speaking. Three whole chapters. It's almost like the dinner guest who says, "I've got to leave," and he's just talking by the door. Scholars have noticed then that these chapters obviously are an insertion. Some early manuscripts do not have the word "much" here, where it says, "I will not speak to you much more to you." And that initially, the passage said, "I shall no longer speak with you." But Raymond Brown thinks that a later scribe, noticing the difficulty, that Jesus says, "I shall no longer speak with you," and then suddenly he's speaking for three more chapters, inserted the word "much." So that blunts the edge of the difficulty. "So I won't speak much more with you." Three chapters seems like not too much, at least for the scribe. Now, a clearer indication that this section is a later insertion into this gospel would be found by noticing a contradiction between chapters 13 and 16. In chapter 13, verse number 36, Peter asks Jesus where he is going. But then in chapter 16, verse number 5, Jesus complains that none of his disciples are asking him where he is going. And that's in the very same sitting, if we take all of these passages as a smooth continuation. But if we understand then that these three chapters were inserted into the Gospel of John after an initial completion of the Gospel, then we understand that the contradiction came there due to this insertion. One author wrote one thing, another author brought something else in there. Now, the point then of all of this is that when we recognize chapters 15, 16, and 17 as a later insertion, we realize that they could be read differently from chapter 14. In fact, Raymond Brown thinks that these three chapters may actually represent an earlier form of Jesus' saying. Let us look at what information we have from this gospel and why it is important now to see how these chapters are read differently. Now, if you're familiar with Muslim Christian discussions over this question, you will be aware that typically a Christian quotes chapter 14, especially verse number 26, to say, "Look, the paraclete is the Holy Spirit." And the Muslim quotes chapter 16 to say, "Look, the paraclete is obviously a human being because, look, it refers to this person in the male pronoun." Whereas in Greek, the Holy Spirit would be referred to using the neuter gender. So the argument continues with one person referring to chapter 14 and the other referring to chapter 16. By putting before you now the history of the composition of this gospel, I'm showing you that, in fact, each is reading a separate saying of Jesus. And in fact, it looks like the Muslim is reading the earlier form of that saying. Raymond Brown has insisted that even though these chapters were inserted later, they're not by virtue of their late insertion, late in origin. He thinks that they come from the same original pool of sayings that were in the first instance included in the gospel. I would argue further that the sayings about the paraclete in the later inserted chapters are closer to Jesus' actual saying than those of chapter 14. Here are my reasons. Brown explains that the idea of the paraclete as the Holy Spirit came about due to two factors. First, the passing away of the original disciples of Jesus meant that they were no longer original witnesses to proclaim the teachings of Jesus and guarantee the authenticity of these teachings. So the disciples passed away and people are asking now, how can we be sure about these things? The original eyewitnesses are no longer here. We need somebody who can verify these events. Second, the fact that Jesus did not return within the lifetime of his disciples, as originally promised, meant a crisis that had to be solved. John's solution, according to Raymond Brown, was to say that Jesus is not coming back. He's already with us as the Holy Spirit. The presence of Jesus as the Holy Spirit also solves the other problem, for he will guarantee that the teachings of Jesus are authentically available in the heart of every Christian. Brown thinks that John was representing the Holy Spirit in such a new light that he had to give it a new name, the Paraclete. It seems to me, then, that there is a better explanation for the problems that Brown is trying to solve. Usually in biblical studies, we do not assume that an author introduced the problem. We assume that the author is trying to deal with the problem and he introduces a solution. It is unthinkable, therefore, that John would introduce this term Paraclete to solve a problem, hence inventing a bigger problem for people to explain, so that the Bible commentators cannot finish explaining what is meant by Paraclete, so that they have to keep the original word and break off the commentary in order to explain in a separate appendix what is meant by the Paraclete. It seems then that the better solution is to say that the idea of the Paraclete was already known, and then John took that idea and made that refer to the Holy Spirit. And this, in fact, is the opinion of several scholars that we will encounter in my presentation in the last couple of minutes. But first we must look at John chapter 14 and ask how this came to represent the Holy Spirit. First, look at John chapter 14, verse number 26. Some early versions of John's Gospel, such as the old Syriac Sinaiticus, do not have the term holy in this verse. And this is the only verse in John's Gospel which specifically identifies the Paraclete as the Holy Spirit. C.K. Barrett, the great Christian scholar, in his commentary on the Gospel according to John, has said that the original reading, therefore, was simply the Paraclete, the Spirit. Hence, even in chapter 14, it is possible to see reminiscences of the way in which this saying of Jesus was handled and passed on. It seems that initially it did not say the Holy Spirit, and someone inserted the term holy in this verse. Now, if it only says Spirit, notice that it could be read metaphorically. In fact, Dr. Charles Francis Potter, in his book, The Lost Years of Jesus Revealed, writes on the manual of discipline discovered among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I quote him, "At times when reading the manual carefully, one gets the impression that the Holy Spirit is synonymous with truth, or righteousness, or justice, and that the Essenes were struggling hard to express and emphasize the importance of this abstract idea without personifying it enough to make it a rival to God." And he continues, "Perhaps what they were trying to say would be put in this way today. Being baptized by water into the community of the new covenant is not enough. That doesn't wash away your sins. You must really mean it in your heart, in the spirit of truth. Is that only way to enter this fellowship of truth and justice? In the spirit of truth is that only way to enter this fellowship of truth and justice." And then he continues, "Whether Jesus meant any more than that when he spoke of the Spirit of truth that would guide his disciples into all truth, we do not know." That is from his pages 123 to 124. Now, though Brown has taken a different view on this, as we have seen, he informs us that the scholars who have held that the Paraclete was not originally the Holy Spirit. And he tells us, "Christian tradition has identified this figure with the Holy Spirit, but scholars like Spida, De La Fosse, Windisch, Sasse, Boltmann, and Betts have doubted whether this identification is true to the original picture, and have suggested that the Paraclete was once an independent salvific figure, later confused with the Holy Spirit." That's on his page 1135. It would be interesting then for us to see what some of these scholars had to say about this subject. Rudolf Boltmann, in his commentary on John's Gospel, writes, "It is clear that the evangelist has taken the figure has taken the figure. It is clear that the evangelist has taken the figure of the paraclete from his source and interpreted it in the context of Christian tradition as the Hagion Pneuma, the Holy Spirit. That's on his page 566. And it is clear, he writes further, from chapter 14, verse 16, that the source taught that there were two sendings of two paracletes, Jesus and his successor, the one following another. John Ruhmann informs us of the opinion of another of these scholars. He writes, Hermann Sasse, now known as a systematician of conservative stamp, argued that the paraclete was a human personality, one filled with the Spirit, a prophet who would proclaim Christ and creatively continue his revelation. Just what the author of the fourth gospel did. In that case, the evangelist himself would be the paraclete, even though the final version of the book identifies the paraclete with the Spirit. Windisch writes, the paraclete of the second and fifth sayings, on the other hand, deviates widely from his original function. He does not deal with the salvation and the protection of individuals, but with the main thing, the revelation of the teaching of Jesus. His task is teaching, maintaining, and completing the historical revelation in Jesus. He has a definite message to deliver. He is bearer of a tradition already extant and bearer of a new revelation, supplementing and completing it. He is didaskalos and prophetes, teacher of tradition and prophet in one and the same person. That's on his page 17. So then, ladies and gentlemen, I put before you that it is possible to see in all of these descriptions that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is meant. First, that he was the prophet like Moses. Second, that he fulfilled the promise that God made to Abraham and his son Ishmael. Third, that he is the one described in the Song of Solomon, especially in chapter 5, verse number 16, which says he is altogether lovely. Four, that he fulfills the expectation of that prophet that is still felt in the New Testament, especially in the pages of the Gospel according to John, the first seven chapters, where people anticipate the coming of that prophet, still the prophet like Moses. And since from Peter's speech it is obvious that Jesus in his first coming did not yet fulfill the demands of the prophet like Moses, meaning that he was not a temporal ruler, and there is an expectation that when he comes back in the glorious days he will be a temporal ruler, therefore we conclude he did not fulfill that prediction, and therefore he was not that prophet like Moses. Yet Muhammad therefore has beat him to it and has been the prophet like Moses. And finally, I have shown, ladies and gentlemen, that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, is the paraclete mentioned in the Gospel according to John in chapters 15 and 16, when these chapters are read as an earlier form of the saying of Jesus than chapter 14, as I've already demonstrated. Finally, there are many of you who may not require any proof. Why do you need a proof that Muhammad is the prophet of God? The United Church of Canada is one of Canada's largest Protestant denominations. In a recent paper which can be read on their website, they say, Christians cannot, of course, affirm Muhammad as the seal of the prophets. To do so would mean affirming for Christians the primacy of the Quran over the gospel of Jesus. However, we believe that it is possible for Christians to affirm Muhammad as one of a number of unique voices who followed in the prophet traditions of Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, or, in other words, to affirm the prophetic witness of Muhammad, on page 33 of their printed edition. So finally, I put before you that not only can a Muslim see that Muhammad is a prophet of God, but it is possible also for our Christian friends to appreciate the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, as they read the pages of the Holy Bible. Thank you very much.
All right, so there you have, in its entirety, straight off of the YouTube video, and a really annoying timekeeper I had not noticed before because I've only listened to the MP3 of it, running up and putting pieces of paper right on top of what you're reading. I wouldn't have allowed that. But anyway, there you have his opening statement. I would like to read you, in his rebuttal, in the same debate, Shabir said the following words. I believe that Dr. Shirosh wants to prove by one way or another that the Prophet Muhammad learned from others, and so he supposes You can suppose a lot of things. And the Da Vinci Code is supposed that Jesus went along with Mary and had a child and the bloodline survives in France or wherever. You can suppose a lot of things. But as the New Testament scholar Bart Ehrman puts it nicely in his book on this, one has to have real facts and evidence. You cannot quote a 13th century book like Sirah al-Halabiyah. You have to go to the original documents, Dr. Sharosh, and find out what was Waraka ibn Nafl, not the suppositions of others that agree with your own suppositions. Well, what we just heard was the biggest connection of suppositions I've ever heard. Take one little statement from one liberal Western scholar and one little statement over here and start stringing them together on a string. Never mind if none of them ever did that. None of them would agree with the conclusions you've come up with. But you just string all these things together. And even when you start off with it, he suggests this. Within 5 minutes for Shabir, it's a fact. Scholars tell us this. Even if it's the scholar mentioning a possibility over here and not putting any weight on it or even developing it, all of a sudden, all of scholarship has now spoken. But even more so, listen to these words uttered by Shabir Ali himself to Robert Morey in the 1990s. And listen, and then listen to what, think about what we just heard. And you'll have a good idea of one of the things I'm going to need to say in London. Quote, "What surprises me, however, is that some Christians feel they can attack the Quran in this particular way, and they don't realize that it is shooting themselves in the foot when they use this method, because the same method disproves also the Quran." I think what he meant there, disproves also the Bible. However, Dr. Moore, you have an interesting way of going about this. Because when Dr. Moore uses this particular method, Dr. Moore says that he is a Western scholar. But he forgets for the moment that he is also a Christian. Does he wear two hats? One says a Western scholar, and then as a Christian? I would like Dr. Morey to wear one hat, so that then we can pin him down and say, this is what you should believe in. If you say that this is your method, then believe neither in the Quran nor the Bible. We have already seen, too, that Dr. Morey disparages the miracles. For example, camels coming out of Iraq. No, that's foolish. But do we disparage the miracles that are mentioned in the Bible, too? If we believe that miracles are true, then we should find some different way, some other way of denying that a certain miracle took place or not. Not that we disparage a miracle. So we have to make up our minds. If we are believers in God, we cannot deny that these things are true, and we cannot use that particular method by which the Western scholars disbelieve in both the Quran and the Bible. End quote. Which is the most perfect description I have ever heard of Shabir Ali's own approach. That's exactly what he's doing. When he is a Muslim talking about the Quran, he wears his Muslim hat, and he believes in revelation, and he believes in prophets, and he believes God can preserve his word. But then when he talks about the New Testament, he can chop it up into little pieces. Later on in the debate, he chided Morey for not reading the Quran in context and allowing the Quran to speak. Yet if we as Christians quote John 14 as relevant to John 16, oh, well, you see, that's been added in later, see. Consistency. Consistency is a hallmark of truth, and an inconsistent argument is a sign of a failed argument, is it not? Well, anyway, so how would you have responded? That is the question that we asked today. Lord willing, we'll be talking to you Thursday on The Dividing Line. Gonna be remote, so we'll see. We'll do our best. Hopefully see you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.